The word home brings poignant and compelling memories. B.C. Goodpaster, a great restoration preacher in the first part of this century, tells a story from back in the Civil War. The two sides had drawn their lines, built their barricades, and armed their barrels at each other. And as the sun was going down, they both started to settle in for the evening, knowing that the morning conflict would again pick up and rage. So in order to lift the spirits of the tired, weary men, the band from each side began to play their own song. On one side, it was the battle hymn of the Republic, to which the other side responded playing Dixie. And after the songs went back and forth for a little while, there was some quiet. Then one lone trumpeter started another song. As he began to play, more joined in, and eventually both bands joined in for a brief moment. Both sides put their guns down and everyone sang the same song. Home, sweet home. Going home has been one of the strongest themes in literature, art, music, and drama. Think of all of the songs that you can recall that have that theme of going home. Think of all the movies that you have seen that have that idea of making it back home. Home is compelling. Of all the metaphors that Jesus could have used, he consistently uses the idea that when you are with God, you are home. Christianity is basically a religion of going home. The story of the prodigal, considered the best known story in our language, it gets into our hearts, but it also gets into our soul because it reminds us there is no place like home. So let's pick back up and review our story once again together from Luke 15, just the first or the verses 11 through verse 24. It says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I'm starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The image of home gives us the idea of security. There is no greater contradiction on earth than a home that is not safe. Violence in the home is the most repugnant of crimes because homes should overflow with peace and security. Jesus developed this idea of security in that first story he told about the lost sheep. But you know, the idea of home also gives us the idea of identity. Home doesn't just give a boy a bed. It gives him a name. There are certain houses where I can go and knock on the door, and by the virtue of my name, I belong. I am accepted. Home gives me an identity. And likewise, with this boy in Jesus' story, when he was away from home, he had no identity, and he mattered to nobody. They would rather starve him before pigs. But not when he's home. All he has to do is be home. And he's somebody. I currently have some friends over in Jerusalem. And as we have seen so often, the turbulence over in that region, we don't understand their situation. We don't understand why a piece of desert is so important to different people. But they say, well, that little patch of desert tells us who we are. When Abraham was given a name, he was given a land, a home. We don't know who we are without that little piece of desert. And the Middle East controversy remains very difficult to negotiate. Home isn't just a place of security. It is a place where I actually know who I am. But you know what? The idea of home also gives us the idea of intimacy. It's not just a region. It's relationships. It's not just a location. It's love. People know the real you at home. And they love you anyway. We've all got to remember in Luke 15, Jesus shares an absolutely radical view of God. That God is a loving Father. God is not a distant king in a remote castle. God the Father is on the porch looking for his lost children. God is the daddy that we want to run home to. Which begs the question, so why do we roam? We ask the question then, if home is all of these wonderful things, why was this boy so eager to leave home? Why do we rebel against the very environment for which you and I were made? When you talk to people who have gone to the far country and destroyed their lives, they will often say that they are absolutely mystified by the choices that they made. Why do we do the very things that we say seem so impossible to do? I remember many years ago when the Soviets had what was called the world's most sophisticated air defense system. No city in the world was supposed to be impenetrable as Moscow, and no place in Moscow as in the Kremlin. So it was rather incredible when a teenage German boy rented a little plane and flew right over Moscow and literally buzzed the Kremlin and then landed that little plane in the Red Square. The world laughed at the embarrassed Russians, and two Soviet generals were immediately fired. You have to hear this. They were vulnerable when they thought that they were impenetrable. I am regularly in conference with people discussing the exact same problem. We talk about matters that 3 years ago they would have said never would happen, yet it has occurred. Why? What makes us vulnerable when we think we are impenetrable? The answer is that we allow our choices to be influenced by our old nature. Look what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. He said, I do not understand what I do. First, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. You see, Scripture addresses our real problem not so much as sin, but as the underlying condition of evil or sinfulness that leaves all of us morally and spiritually vulnerable. Many Christians have been quick to disagree with the practice of infant baptism, which I personally don't believe is biblical, that they have also underemphasized one of the Bible's most basic doctrines, that every single one of us was born with incredible potential for evil because we inherited from Adam this thing called a sinful nature. I don't mean that young babies are born accountable as sinners, but every person ever born inevitably will become a sinner. He has received that nature from Adam. It's there and it will always be there. Have you ever wondered how a worm gets into an apple? Do you think it crawls up on the apple and just kind of digs its way in? No, an insect comes along and it lays an egg on the blossom. And then the apple grows and then the worm hatches inside the apple. And Paul says that is exactly what is going on inside of my life. I was born with something inside me that I'm fighting against. I'm constantly struggling to control this nature. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. All these wicked things come from inside and make a man unclean. A number of years ago, a deranged artist broke past the rope, took his hammer, and before he could be stopped, he did horrible damage to a statue at the Vatican called the Pietà, a prized and majestic treasure. The art world gasped. What can we do to restore this masterpiece? Well, they went to work and began to put the chips back together. And today, when you get to see the Pietà, it looks almost new. But if you look close, you can see the cracks and the flaws. To a degree, the Bible tells us that is exactly what God is doing. His masterpiece, his work of art, was flawed. It fell. It was ruined through sin and the fall. And God is trying to put his masterpiece back together. And Paul says this restoration process has two parts. Presently, all original beauty is being restored as we are confirmed to Christ. Still, we have traces of the damage the evil has done. So Paul says someday there's going to be a future day, the day of Christ, when all evil caused, all evil that caused the damage is going to be erased and our humanity will be perfected as if nothing had ever happened. And Paul challenges us to deal seriously with holiness and to daily crucify the sinful nature which takes us to the far country. You remember in the second chapter of John, Jesus would not trust himself to men. He knew what was in men. Jesus never trusted human nature, but he wasn't cynical. He trusted absolutely in what he could do for sinful human nature. We are penetrable because we will not admit what Jesus saw all too clearly. The part of us, that part of us rebels against God. Most of us aren't as honest as Dwight L. Moody, who once said, "The man I can trust the least in this world wears Dwight L. Moody's overcoat." People wind up in the far country because they don't deal with the evil that is inside. But let's pursue this matter a little more. My experience as a minister has alerted me to certain factors that make far country temptation hard to ignore. One is an unhealthy environment. If you put yourself in environments that are ungodly, your air space suddenly becomes more penetrable. So when the boy left home, he left accountability. He left his active moral culture. Sin became much more possible. Consistently ungodly environments will start you toward the far country. Another thing I have noticed in counseling is a saturated existence. Outside of Pepperdine University, if you go up Highway 1, the road in California, there are these huge dirt walls on the sides of the road. And on more than one occasion, the road is blocked because of mudslides caused by rains that saturate the dirt with water. And the walls finally collapse across the road, and sometimes there are tragic results. You see, when we get ourselves saturated by stress, by grief, by exhaustion, by work, by frustration, by anger, we suddenly become much more capable of far country decisions. And we do things that we would not have done a year ago when we were not so saturated. And in those saturation moments, we need to get out of that environment. Baggage from the past also makes far country temptations very hard to ignore. When you carry around resentment or bitterness, you feed the sin nature. You carry around hurt and you say, "I've got a right to be angry. I've got a right to be cynical. I'm a negative person." But if you knew all that went on in my life, you would be negative too a lot of the time. And when you live that way for long, you are inviting your airspace to be attacked, and Satan will oblige. Finally, and especially for us who have grown up most of our lives in very rational religious traditions, one of the great missing theologies in our makeup is respect for the power of evil. In most churches today, if you talk about spiritual warfare, people in the pews roll their eyes and think, "Oh my, what has the pastor been reading?" But there are cosmic spiritual forces of evil and good at war for our soul. And we take far too lightly the reality of this battle. if we understood better that our battle was not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness, we would pray more often and we would pray more fervently for angelic cover over our airspace. It is such a great tragedy to see people make life-breaking decisions but never ask the question, what could I have done that would have prevented this? There are some truths that we need to face. Number one, we are all sinners. Number two, we all need grace. And number three, we all have penetrable airspace. Any one of you sitting out there in the pew could be in the far country a year from now. And the person most likely to be there just disagreed with me. And fourth, we all need to be alert. We struggle daily to crucify our sin nature, so we've got to be vigilant. I've seen how people respond with their own rebellion and sinful nature. Mostly people hide it. We will put on a few fig leaves and we'll say, what are you talking about, preacher? I don't see any sin nature. There was a guy who had a pet snake. And he bought a little white mouse to feed the snake. So he put the mouse in the cage, and the snake was sleeping. And the mouse immediately figured out, I've got a big problem here. So what did that little mouse do? He devised a brilliant scheme. There was a bunch of sawdust in the cage. So he starts digging, and he covered up the snake with the sawdust. And then he went over to the corner and he fell asleep thinking, I've taken care of this problem. This is what a lot of people do with their sin nature. I'll just cover that thing up and it'll go away. Well, what happens? The snake always wakes up and it will eat you alive if you try to deal with it by ignoring it. In my experience, I've seen a lot of people cover up their sin nature in interesting ways in the church. Some do it through the guise of concern for doctrinal correctness. The greatest rebuke that I have ever been given by a church person was by a man who I found out later was committing grievous sexual sin in his own life. And he dealt with his own sin by covering it up with a concern for somebody else's doctrinal soundness. Other people try to cover up their sin nature with a real interest in emotionalism. I had one fellow who visited the church that I preached back in Putnam, and he asked why we couldn't be more alive with the Spirit. We probably needed to learn more about that. But the more we talk, the more I realize that he was trying to justify the fact that he was living with a woman who wasn't his wife. And I finally said to him, friend, I don't know what spirit you're talking about, but we're not talking about the Holy Spirit, or you would not be living with this woman. You see, we need to quit covering up our sin and realize that God's love is the only solution the Bible gives for sin. You see, the Father says to all of us, come. We miss the point of Jesus' stories if we do not see how much people matter to God. No matter what they have done, no matter how much they have blown it, God wants His children home. They're out there with all these remedies and all these failures, and He knows how they can get home. He's provided the way. You see, He tells us to come to our senses. Every broken person, which by the way includes all of us in this room, must come to a moment of insight like this boy did. You must come to your senses. In a moment of insight, you realize some incredibly critical things. For example, you realize you are wasting your life away from God. You realize that you alone have to bear the responsibility for your choice and not blame anybody else for them. And maybe most of all, you realize you don't have to stay where you are. You don't have to settle for life like it is. There's something better back at home. You see, I believe God has a beachhead in every person, His image. Every person, no matter how wicked he or she has been, may come to that moment of insight. Jesus thought this. And that is why he spent time with sinners, people the Pharisees had just written off. So God says, come to your senses. But he also says, come to hate sin. Hate what it is doing to people. In a movie today of Luke 15, the prodigal would be the good guy, and the dad would be the bad guy. Some people read the story and say, well, the point of the story is don't be like the older brother, be more like the younger brother. Jesus doesn't teach that sins of the attitude are worse than sins of the moral life. He's not trying to justify sin in anybody's life. He who befriended sinners tries to show the harmful, wasteful, destructive, empty side of sin. Sin causes God's children to be homeless. Jesus came to save people from their sins, not in their sin. Luke 15 does not endorse loving sinners by hating sin less. Peter Cartwright, a circuit-riding Methodist preacher in the 19th century, was one of those tell-it-like-it-is preachers. And while Cartwright was visiting a particular church on one Sunday, then-President Andrew Jackson came to that church in that morning service. So the church leaders got Peter Cartwright to the side and warned him, the president is here, so whatever you do, don't say anything that would offend him. So when Peter Cartwright got up to preach, these were the first three sentences he spoke. I understand that Andrew Jackson is here today. I have been told to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. Everybody was shocked. But at the end of the service that day, Andrew Jackson came forward through the crowd and he grabbed Peter Cartwright by the hand and he said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip this whole world. You see, you don't love sinners more by hating sin less. Sin destroys people. Peter Cartwright knew that. So did Jesus. And so do people that love sinners like Jesus did. Gordon MacDonald tells of interviewing a young street evangelist in New York. Why do you spend so much time out there with those kinds of people? The young man said, because I hate sin. And I have something in the gospel that can do something about it. And that is what God is calling us to do. Come hate sin. Leave it behind. Last and best of all, God says to us, come back home. Our biggest problem is that we're not sure that God wants us. But Jesus said, God wants you even though you said, I want. And you left home. Why does God want us that much? Because you are His child. You know, I remember growing up, and my grandma had a beauty salon. I would spend time with my friends in ditches and canals looking for snakes and turtles, and I'd be covered in filthy mud. And I would go to the window of her beauty salon, And my grandma saw me. Nobody else in the salon knew who that little dirty boy was looking through the windows, but my grandma did. Of course, she would quickly give me money to go get a soda pop to get me out of there so I didn't scare away any of her customers. But you know what? My grandma always saw who I was beneath all the dirt. And God can see His resemblance in you. He can see His image in you beneath all the dirt. You matter to God as if you are the only thing in this entire universe that He has to love. And He wants you back home. So just start heading toward the cross. And I promise you'll find your way there. I want you to stand up. I want to pray over you this morning.